All right, hi guys. I would say that there's butterflies in my stomach, but there's also a baby in there, so not sure if I'm nervous or pregnant. Definitely both, okay. Awesome, so welcome this afternoon. We're gonna be, we've been in this intimacy series that Dan has been preaching through, and this afternoon, I am going to be talking about intimacy in worship, in the context of worship, and I'm going to be reading Psalm 27, a psalm of David, to kind of guide our time this afternoon. So we'll have the words up on the screen in English and in Thai if you didn't bring your Bibles with you, but if you did, you can turn with me to Psalm 27, and I'm just going to read the whole thing. It's a beautiful psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me upon a high rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, you who have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Holy Spirit, just ask that you would be with us this afternoon, Lord. We need your presence. We need you to teach us your words. Would your presence just be with us? And would you speak through me? But would it be your words and your word, your truth, that you speak to our hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so I think before I get too far into a sermon about worship and intimacy, it wouldn't hurt to define what I mean when I say worship. And worship is kind of this word that we throw around and talk a lot about in Christian context. It's not just the songs that we sing when we say we have worship time on Sundays. It's not just the words that we say that we offer to God when we pray. But worship is actually our whole response, our heart response to God and his gift of grace. The Dictionary of Bible Themes that I was reading as I was preparing for this talked about worship as a celebration of the worthiness of God, and I really liked that because you can kind of see in the word worship and in the word worthiness that there's a common root there. And it's true, worship is all about the worthiness of our King, and it's what we offer to him in response to his goodness, in response to his worthiness. And like I said, worship is not just not just the things that we offer when we sing, when we pray, when we do what we would call sacred activities, perhaps, but it's something that we give with our whole lives, and it's when we organize ourselves around the throne of God and offer him what he is due. Everything that we do can be worship to God. So today I want to talk about times when maybe worship is hard, in seasons where it's sacrificial to worship, where it means giving up something perhaps, where it means doing something difficult. I'll share a little bit of my own story and also from some examples in scripture. And I wanna us to reflect on the fact that I think it's sometimes in these most difficult moments where we choose worship that God meets us most intimately and most we experience the nearness of his presence. So what are some of the earliest examples of worship that we see in scripture? And I would say one of the very first clear scenes of worship is the story of Cain and Abel. And at this point, we see that intimacy, the perfect intimacy that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, was broken. Sin came into the world through the fall, and intimacy is broken with the Father. They're not walking together in the cool of the evening anymore. They've left the garden, and now Cain and his brother Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, are sacrificing to God on an altar. Looking at Genesis 4, 2 through 7, it says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" And when I first read this passage, it's kind of hard for me to see why God would have regard for Abel and not for Cain. It's like, does God like really not like fruits and veggies or something? Like, what's wrong with Cain's offering? I really wish I would have known that as a kid when my parents were trying to get me to eat veggies. God didn't really like the veggies from Cain either, Mom and Dad. No, that's not why God rejects Cain's offering, actually. It's hard to discern in the English, but in the Hebrew, the original language, the word order indicates that Cain gave in his sacrifice just kind of whatever was on hand. He gave his leftovers, perhaps. He gave not of the first fruits. Abel, on the other hand, gave great attention to his sacrifice. And even in the English, we can see it. It talks about how he gave of his firstborn and he gave of the fat portions. These are things that people who had received the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament Israelites, would understand to be the best portions, the very best of what Abel had to offer God. They would know that this meant that it was that Abel gave great attention to detail, to the way, not just what he gave God, but the way that he offered his sacrifice to God. And I think that this really reveals something about the heart posture of Cain and Abel as they worship the Father, as they sacrifice to Yahweh. Abel's heart was not just giving out of obligation. He wanted to give the best of what he had. He wanted to give abundantly. And Cain's heart posture was perhaps one of keeping aside. I don't know where Cain was at in this situation. Maybe he was really tired from a hard day's work, but he didn't give anything costly to a God who was worth something very costly. And that is my first point, that worship is costly. Worship is costly. And I want to talk about how that costliness is actually really good. So, yeah, I experienced some of this in my life. Dan kind of briefly mentioned my life, but I grew up in the Midwest of the United States, Missouri, Midwesterners. Cool, I was counting on you for that one, Mitch. I grew up in the Midwest. My dad was a doctor, and I grew up pretty comfortably, as many doctor's children do. My dad had a really stable job. He, from the day I was born until this very day now, has worked at the same medical practice my entire life. And I was an only child on top of that. My parents were always concerned for my comfort and my well-being. And not that I didn't face problems, everyone does, but I really had it quite good. And Yeah, I thank the Lord for that. But out of that, I really developed kind of this fear of discomfort, fear of being stretched, fear of being outside of my zone, my bubble of comfort. And in fact, I have this really embarrassing fear of talking to people that I don't know on the telephone that kind of resulted from this season, this period of my life, and to this day, like, if I can get Tate to call on the telephone, I will, or even answer my phone for me. I would call my mom in college and ask her to call the insurance people. She lived in Missouri. She lived states and states away. But I would go out of my way to avoid uncomfortable situations, things that felt stretching, that felt new, that gave me anxiety. But eventually, I graduated high school. Education was really important to my family and my parents, and I moved away to college. I moved to, went to a university just outside of Los Angeles, California, coming from a small Midwest town, and that was a really stretching experience. I didn't know a soul in my university. I knew very few people in the state of California, and that caused a lot of anxiety and a lot of growing and stretching for me. I remember my parents and I road tripped out to college, and then after they dropped me off, I had to take them to the airport to drop them off so that they could fly home. And I come from a town where highways have two lanes. And I don't know what you know about Los Angeles and the traffic there, but there's like 14-lane highways in Los Angeles. So I drove them to the airport, dropped them off, and the moment they walked through those airport doors, I was just bawling, I was weeping, and somehow by the grace of God, I made it back to my dorm room without getting in any major catastrophic incidents, because I was a small town girl and I went to the big city, you know, and it's really honestly amazing that I'm here to stand here and say that. But yeah, that was a stretching period of my life. And then, you know, that's where I met Tate, and after college, we got married, and more adversity, more trials. No, I'm totally kidding. Tate's an amazing husband, the best one I've ever had. And, but there is, yeah, Tate's an amazing husband, honestly, but there is this thing about marriage that sharpens us and grows us and matures us, and I understand that all of this is just a part of growing, stretching, maturing, but in retrospect, as I look back, I see that God was kind, in his kindness, was holding me through this whole process, walking me through and teaching me how to deal with adversity. So, then a year after we got married, we moved to Thailand, still newlyweds. Many of you can attest to the difficulty of crossing cultures, of living in a different country or a different culture, a different place, that creates a lot of transition. There's a lot of adjustment that goes on. There's a lot of difficult things, adversity that comes into one's life. And there's been amazing and beautiful and wonderful things about it. And God has taught me so many things. But it also feels like since 3 years ago when we moved, it's been like every 6 months there's been a new change and a new transition and a new season. You can just replace all of those words with Emily's greatest fear, Emily's greatest discomfort. Because transition and change is not my cup of tea. It's stretching. Like I said, it causes you to be like, all right, this is uncomfortable, but I'm just gonna do it, you know? You have to. But God's grace was sufficient in the midst of it all, of course. But I do want to talk about one of those things over the last several years of my life that Dan mentioned was I started leading worship. This is kind of was kind of a difficult thing for me at first, especially. I'm not a, like, love-to-be-on-stage kind of gal, but I really felt like God was calling me to it. I felt like he was asking me to be stretched, to be vulnerable in this way. I'm not even particularly musically talented. Can't call myself one of the most musically talented people at One Light. I'm not even sure I can call myself in a group of people who is musically talented at all. But you can imagine how going up there, leading worship, a band with instruments and vocalists and moving parts, it was a daunting thing. But actually, the more difficult part of that season and of that transition and of that stepping out in faith was the fear of failure and the fear of other people's opinions, the fear of making mistakes. So I asked myself repeatedly and repeatedly, what if I look dumb? What if I make mistakes? What if I have to stop in the middle of a worship set and it's awkward? What if they kick me out of the church? You know, my brain tends to spiral out of control in these kinds of moments. I was really afraid the first time I led worship. I was shaking in my boots, and there was no actually moment where I felt like I wasn't afraid, but and honestly, I still struggle with that. Every time I get up on stage, every time I lead, or you've seen me do it a handful of times if you've been around, and you know why I'm afraid, because I'm gonna look like that again. But every time I get on stage, I have to ask God to be with me again, and I have to rely on Him and ask Him to be with me, to trust Him, that He's worthy, that He's good. And God showed me in that season, in this season, I don't know where it really starts and stops, but that itself was my worship to Him. It's not just the songs that we were singing, that we sing when we're up there. It's kind of meta because it's my journey of worship and sacrifice in worship and music, but God showed me that it was actually in trusting Him and being willing to go up there and potentially look dumb, but that it's not actually about me looking good, it's about Him being glorified. That's our goal in worship. My fear of others' opinions, my fear of failure. So what if I do get up there and look stupid? Worship's not about my ability, it's about our King. I actually realized, I had to check my heart in all of this, that if I go up there preoccupied with my own talent, my own ability, my own reputation, it's not worship. It's not worship. Because it's about my glory. It's about me seeking honor for myself. And that's actually anti-worship. Worship is laying it down, sacrificing, laying it down at the foot of the cross. It's much easier for me to say that on this side of having gone up there and made some mistakes, and being the one in the situation where what I thought was kind of the worst possible outcome, it happens, and then what? It had been one of those kind of things where I had said, what if dot, 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 and never filled in the blank, but it was just gonna be catastrophic for sure, I just knew it. But now I think I can fill in that dot, dot, dot. What if God is worth it? What if I can find that I can trust in Him even when it costs something for me? What if I can find that in my failure, He comes and He meets me and He responds to me as my Father? Those times have been some of my most intimate and vulnerable worship experiences. When I needed Him the most, He was there for me and He came to me. So when we lay it all down, when our need for Him is the greatest and our discomfort is most severe, I think that that is when we find the deepest intimacy with our Father. And this is why the costliness of worship is good. This is why it's good for it to cost something. It's good for us, it's good for our souls, and it's good for the glory of our Father. Paul calls us to this very thing in Romans 12, 1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He asks us to be a living sacrifice, to look at the mercies of God and be compelled to respond by sacrificing with everything in our lives. And I firmly believe Paul here is talking about how the mercy of God motivates us to worship, but I firmly believe that it is also just simply the mercy of God that we have the opportunity to sacrifice our lives, to lay down those things which cannot satisfy our souls, to gain the thing which can only satisfy our soul. And that is the intimacy of our relationship with God, with our Father. When we sacrifice something precious, it forces our reliance on God, and it draws us deeper into intimacy with Him. I mean, think about the most intimate relationships in your life. Maybe it's your significant other, your family relationships, close friends. We didn't become close with those people by talking about the weather, you know, by having surface conversations. No. Those are called acquaintances or casual friends. But actually, in a time of need, maybe that person was there for you. They were willing to talk about the deep and difficult things in your life. Maybe you had a need they were willing to come and meet. And it's a mutual thing in our human relationships, but with God, it's the same way. We don't have intimate time of worship with Him when we offer only the things that are easy, the extra 5 minutes that we have or our leftovers. So what are those painful things in our lives? What are those things that we're like, I don't want to let that go? The uncomfortable and costly things that maybe God is pointing at, maybe He's asking, are you willing to give this up to find a deeper something with me? Will you give this to me? Will you trust me to be enough in the midst of it? And that brings me to my second point. My second point. Worship is a response to God and not to our circumstances. It's a response to God, not to our circumstances. And I think we really see this on display in the Psalm 27 passage that I read at the beginning. David is in a situation where he can't worship because of his circumstances, because they're not so hot. There's no direct evidence in Scripture about when Psalm 27 was written, but most commentators who talk about Psalm 27 write under the assumption that it was during the rebellion of Absalom that this was written, based on different contextual clues. And Absalom, if you don't know the story, it's in 2 Samuel. And Absalom was David's son who undermined his power and organized a revolt against David. He actually tricked some of David's counselors and closest friends into joining him at Hebron and then announcing that he was going to take over the throne, take over David's rule of Israel. And David was forced to flee Jerusalem, and Absalom eventually raised an army against his father's men and fought against David's men to try to take over and rule Israel. And it's in this context, it's in the midst of this, that David writes this psalm, and you can see how David might be feeling. There's all sorts of words in here about his enemies, about an army being encamped against him, about oppressors and foes and false witnesses who are spouting accusations against him. And David's in a really tough spot. I mean, I struggle in my faith when I get on stage, but David is literally fearing for his life and his country, and all of this at the hands of his own son, his own blood. And yet in the midst of this situation where you're thinking, all right, you got a lot going on, David, he begins his psalm With the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He has such a clear understanding here that God is in the middle of it all and that God is bigger than the situation he finds himself in. What am I supposed to be afraid of here? God's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. What else, you know? And David, of course, is in distress here, but verse 4, this is kind of the heart of David, the worshiper. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. It's baffling. Okay, David, you got a lot going on right now. I can just hear the world's kind of perspective saying, go and deal with your son, go and take care of stuff, come back later, the house of the Lord's not going anywhere. But David is fixated on his father. He's fixated on God, on Yahweh, on his salvation. He's so desirous of God's presence. And he knows, we see in verse 5, that God will hide him in his tent and be his shelter, that he will lift him up upon a rock. God's response here to David as he worships, as he pours himself out in the midst, sacrificially in the midst of this situation, is he draws David near to him. He draws him into protection and into intimacy. He lifts him up. Well, notice that through the whole psalm, David's circumstances never change here. I'm sure he would not have minded a change of circumstances, but you can see that David's goal here, his intent, the thing that he desires, the one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. His priority and his primary request is not for a change in circumstances, but for the presence of the Lord to be near to him and to guard him and to protect him and to hold him. In my story, I wanted a change of circumstances. God, just keep me from messing up. Don't let me fail. Help me be good at this. Don't let me look stupid. I called out to God, and he didn't change my circumstances in the way that I had been hoping. I did not look like a rock star. I do not look like a rock star when I worship on stage, and I mess up and make mistakes. But on this side of it, I feel like I'm a little bit more able to say, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? It's God who is worthy and not the opinions of the world, the adversity that we experience that we should be afraid of. When we give ourselves over to God, he doesn't forsake us. He shows us that in himself, that he himself is better than any of the things that we hope for or desire, that he himself is actually the answer, the key to it all. He's better than not failing in front of other people. He's better than having an easy time of parenting, which is another one of my current fears. I don't know if you noticed. This is coming soon. Pretty sure I'm going to have to lay that one down. I don't think I've ever heard a parent be like, yeah, it's easy. But whatever you're asking of him, you don't not ask. We don't not ask him for what we want. We do ask him for changes in our circumstances. He wants to hear the desires of our heart. But will you pour yourself out to him and trust him with the result? Will you give your life, regardless of what the circumstances look like, because ultimately he is worthy and he's better. He's better than the outcomes that we hope for, and our hearts need to know that. In fact, let's worship him while it's difficult. Let's take the opportunity, because I think we'll find that in this tension between something in life isn't good, something in my life is not how I want it to be, but God, I know that you are good. It's somewhere in there that we find that actually all along, it's he who satisfies our souls and not that other thing, not that other thing that we're looking for. So as the band comes up, if you guys want to get ready, I just want us to pause to reflect this morning on Jesus and on the cross. Jesus laid it all down too. And unlike Cain's insufficient sacrifice, because of his self-love, because he wasn't willing to give a costly gift to the God who deserves a costly gift. Unlike Cain, Jesus actually didn't hold a single thing back. He didn't hold anything back. Most amazingly, Jesus laid down his life, but most amazingly, he actually laid down for a moment his perfect and intimate relationship with the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus kneeling. He's praying. He's crying tears of blood. And he submits himself to the Father's will. If there had been another way, Jesus, I'm sure, would have taken it. But there wasn't, and he submitted himself to the Father, and he sacrificed. It says that on the cross, the Father turned his face away, and Jesus cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And the cross was his act of worship. Isn't it amazing that in his total act of worship to the Father, he was willing to experience broken intimacy with the Father so that in our worship, when we sacrifice ourselves, when we lay ourselves at the Father's feet, we can have intimacy with him in abundance, in abundant measure. Jesus was willing to give that to us. We see this beautiful picture in the Gospels of the veil being torn from top to bottom in the temple. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where God's intimate presence is here on earth. This was the situation at the time that in the Holy of Holies, God tore that veil and he invited us in. He invited us in through the sacrifice, through the breaking of the body and the spilling of the blood of Christ, that we are invited into his intimate presence. So let's not reject that invitation today. If you're coming in with a burden, you come bearing shame, we all come bearing sin, come tired, let's not fail to see that the veil has been torn, that Jesus' arms are open wide, and that he asks us into his presence. He says, just lay it at my feet, just lay it at my feet. Surrender to me, I promise I will be good. So Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that in your kindness, you bring us to a place of laying down the things that can never be enough so that you can be enough to us, that you bring us to that point. Would we just worship you and honor your name for your goodness in it, for your kindness to us, for your sacrifice that was the sacrifice, the living sacrifice that brought us all in to the family, that brought us all into the family. In your name, amen.